We always appreciate coming to your food truck ministry. I think we missed the last one, and I think you had maybe more rain this summer than you normally had in summers past, but we did make a couple of them this summer, and I think that's a neat outreach to the community, a neat way to let the community know that Spring Creek's alive and well. My four-year-old granddaughter actually knows how to get here because of the food trucks. So take a left here, Grandpa. Okay, yeah. So anyhow, that's a good thing. Even the young ones know about it. Well, let me begin this morning by asking you a question. Is our heart, my heart, is my heart a cup or is it a scale? Now let me explain that question to you. When you and I face challenges in life, disappointments, maybe crises, maybe illnesses, we sometimes go to the Bible and we find those passages with such phrases as, fear not, do not be anxious, and so on. You could name a couple probably. And we seem to imply that the heart is a cup of fear or anxiety, and it needs to be emptied of those emotions so they can be filled with alternative emotions. However, are sorrow and fear and anxiety always sinful? They actually may be appropriate responses to some of the stuff that you and I face in life. Think with me, what if the heart were more like a scale? And I'm talking about one of those scales that, we see sometimes representing justice. It's two sides, and two sides weighing different arguments and positions in the process of reaching a true and righteous judgment. Then we can say that those passages that you and I look to for encouragement and consolation, do not fear, do not be anxious, do not be afraid, become counterweights, if you will. Dr. Scott Swain, ordained Presbyterian minister and president of Reformed Theological Seminary in Orlando, Florida, says, in doing so, it might look like this. I know your heart is rightly heavy with sorrow due to the loss of some good things, that it's overwhelmed by present circumstances, that it's uncertain of what tomorrow may bring. However, let me offer you a counterweight, not to remove those emotions, that cup picture, but to place them in relation to a larger reality, and that is the reality of God's sovereign goodness, God's attention to each of us individually, and God's purpose for each of us, which offers solid reasons for encouragement and hope in the midst of trial. He then goes on to explain that those counterweights do not remove the other weights of our heart. Rather, they provide consolations and enable our hearts to bear the weight of sorrow and anxiety and fear in this vale of tears, until we arrive at our destination, unmixed, unshakable blessedness in the presence of the triune God. You heard read to you this morning the first seven verses of Psalm 34. Let me just share a few of those again. I sought the Lord and he answered me. He delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant. Their faces are never covered with shame. This poor man called and the Lord heard him. He saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and he delivers them. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. And David ends the psalm, a little bit further on in the psalm, David says, the righteous cry out and the Lord hears them. He delivers them from all their troubles. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirits. Counterweights, consolations that enable our hearts to bear the weight of sorrow, anxiety, and fear as we all face stuff in life, sometimes big stuff, sometimes smaller trials. David faced some stuff in his life, and he's the author of this psalm, and he wrote this psalm. It's actually a psalm of praise written by David, And he wrote it because the Lord saved him out of some stuff. The subtext, if you look at that fine print, which is getting harder for me to do in the Bible, if you look at that fine print, says at the beginning of the psalm, in some of our Bibles, says, of David, when he pretended to be insane before Abimelech, who drove him away and David left. Well, 1 Samuel holds the clue to what David was facing. In 1 Samuel 18, we find King Saul, under whom David served, becoming incredibly jealous of David. And in fact, from 1 Samuel 18 on, Saul's intention is to get rid of David, to take his life. David was a threat to his monarchy. And in 1 Samuel 21, we read these words. That day, David fled from Saul and went to Achish, king of Gath. But the servants of Achish said to him, isn't this David the king of the land? Isn't he the one they sing about in their dances? Saul has slain his thousands, but David his tens of thousands? David took these words to heart and was very much afraid of Achish, king of Gath. So he feigned insanity in their presence, and while he was in their hands, he acted like a madman, making marks on the doors of the gate and letting saliva run down his beard. Achish said to his servants, look at the man, he is insane. Why bring him to me? Am I so short of madmen that you have to bring this fellow here to carry on like this in front of me? Must this man come into my house? Now, Achish was if you remember, when we talk of Egypt, we talk of the pharaohs of Egypt. Sometimes when we talk of the Roman emperors, we refer to them as the Caesars in Rome. Well, Achish was actually of the Abimelech dynasty. And so that's how we can tie this psalm, Psalm 34, into this particular happening in 1 Samuel 21. Achish was probably, and Abimelech were probably synonymous, if you will. So David was in a crisis. I'd say someone wanting to take your life would put you in a crisis mode. It would put me in a crisis mode, at least. And he pleaded with the Lord to deliver him from this life-threatening experience. And as a result of his urgent prayer, God answered David and rescued from him from King Saul. And so David penned this psalm, Psalm 34. And you heard the brother read the first seven verses to you. The first seven verses are actually David's testimony to God's deliverance of him from a life-threatening experience. The first three praise him for his mighty deliverance, recognizing that God does rescue us from our fears and distresses. You know, I don't know about you, but in my own life, when I'm facing the stuff in life, I do a lot more asking than I do praising. David's example to us here is to challenge us to praise God more in those times of crises. And if you look at verse 7, where David writes, the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and he delivers them. I know on more than one occasion when I'm by the bedside of somebody who maybe is dying or who is very sick, or when somebody has come into my office facing some real, real difficult stuff in life, I've used this psalm. And I want to encourage you to think of it in this way. You know, sometimes we think angels are like those beings floating around with halos and wings. I've never once had a person tell me that an angel ministered to them that looked like that, okay? Many times when people have come to me and talked to me, and normally it's in private, and they began by saying, don't tell anybody this, Pastor Rem, but could you listen to me? They tell me about some being that ministered to them, and many times it's somebody in human form, that come and minister to them, and they never have contact with them again. So friends, the angel does encamp around those who fear them, and he delivers them. It happened for David, but so many thousand years ago it happened for David, but I can testify, and I'm sure Pastor Dennis can too, to the fact that it still happens today. It still happens today. Angels come and minister to people. And we need to have faith in God that he sends those ministering spirits to us. The brother who read the scripture this morning said to me, "Well, Pastor Wren, this whole psalm's pretty cool. There's some really neat verses in the whole psalm." And I said to him, "Yeah, but I didn't want to make you read the whole thing." But we are going to actually look at some additional verses from verse 8 on. And if you would bear with me, I would like to read verses 8 to 14. "Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is a man who takes refuge in him. Fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him lack nothing. The lions may grow weak and hungry, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, my children, and listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Whoever of you loves life and desires to see many good days, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking lies. Turn from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it." I love verse 8. "Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him." Eugene Peterson, in his translation of that verse in the Message, puts it like this: "Open your mouth and taste. Open your eyes and see how good God is. Blessed are you who run to him." I don't know about you, but having grown up in a culture where we're encouraged to pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps, that mentality has been instilled in me. And many times when I face the stuff in life, I say, "Look, how can I handle this? How can I handle this? What can I do?" Hear that first person I? Instead of David saying, "What can I do?" David ran to God and said, "God, what can you do? What can you do? What can you do?" David gives some very specific instructions in these verses, verses 8 to 14. He says, "Taste and see" in verse 8. He says, "Fear the Lord." The Amplified Bible translates that, "Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, revere and worship him." Verse 13, "Keep your tongue from speaking evil and your lips from speaking lies." Verse 13, "Turn from evil, do good, seek peace and pursue it." David's instructions in verses 13 and 14 remind me of something Jesus did on those last hours on the cross. Somewhat of a crisis situation, wouldn't you say? At the most horrific moment in his life, Jesus turned his attention to other people, right? To the criminal on the cross beside him, he said, "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise." John writes, "When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, 'Dear woman, here is your son,' and to the disciple, 'Here is your mother.' And from that time on, this disciple," John writes, "took her into his house." I know that when you and I are facing certain crisis or very heavy stuff, that in those moments we may be totally depleted of energy, physical, emotional, and spiritual. And I know that you and I are not Jesus. I understand that. But how quickly I turn all my attention inward on myself. In verses 13 and 14, "Turn from evil and do good, seek peace and pursue it," David turns his attention from himself outside. What would happen in the middle of a crisis in my life if I would pray, "God, show me how you want to use me in the middle of this stuff that I'm facing"? I recently had a friend, he's a younger friend, it's a young fellow that has ministered, that I have mentored, and that is presently a minister. And his wife came down with some cancer in January, and they're in their late 30s. And fortunately, it was the kind that can be treated. Thank God we have a place like Hershey Med Center that can work with that stuff. But they've been through about 6 or 7 months and of treatment. And I think it's pretty much over for her now, whether she'll do some outpatient stuff. But I've been so blessed to see how he has faced this crisis, as I've read on a Caring Bridge webpage of how they walk through it. Don't get me wrong, there have been some low, low, low moments. They have two girls. But, you know, just to see his faith through this, and to see him say, hey, man, you know, God has been good through it. God has supplied me with a great congregation, has supplied me with a great family and great friends. It kind of reminded me of this scripture. In a time of crisis, instead of saying, oh, woe is me and poor me, he has turned himself outward and said to people, yeah, you're helping to bring us through this. David goes on in verse 15. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears them. He delivers them from all their troubles. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. David goes on to say, a righteous man may have many troubles, but the Lord delivers him from them all. He protects all his bones. Not one of them will be broken. Evil will slay the wicked. The foes of the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems his servants. No one who takes refuge in him will be condemned. I love some of those verses at the end of Psalm 34. And they make me think of Dr. Scott Swain's words, the reality of God's sovereign goodness, attention, and purpose offers solid reasons for encouragement and hope in the midst of trial. Claire Wineland was born with cystic fibrosis and given about 10 years to live. Despite the illness, she was always optimistic and full of life, and at the age of 13, her lungs collapsed. She was in a coma. Doctors gave her a 1% chance to live. After 16 days, she came through it, and this radical near-death experience had transformed her understanding of what mattered most in life. And at the age of 14, I want you to hear that, at the age of 14, Claire started a foundation called the Clarity Project to raise money for other terminally ill children with cystic fibrosis. She then spent the rest of her teenage years giving inspirational speeches filled with insights such as, the quality of your life isn't determined by whether you're healthy or sick or rich or poor. It is determined by what you make out of your experience as a human being. She wrote this, the moment you realize it's not about avoiding suffering, it's about making something from your suffering, you're incredibly free. And when you listen to these insights, it's hard to believe that she was just a teenager when she said them. She only lived to age 21, but many would say that her awareness of her mortality combined with the near-death experience accelerated her understanding of who she was and what she wanted to do in the world. And I think that's what David is telling us here toward the end of Psalm 34. The righteous cry out and the Lord hears them. He delivers them from all their troubles. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. You know, to be able to do what this 14-year-old did. What a testimony and a witness. And how it would bring people to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who never leaves your side or my side. The reality of God's sovereign goodness and attention and purpose offers solid reasons for encouragement and hope in the midst of trial. Not a cup, but a counterweight in the midst of the stuff we face, so that we might be a witness for Jesus Christ. We're going to sing this song as a closing hymn. Precious Lord, Take My Hand. I want to give you the background to this song. This song, Precious Lord, Take My Hand, was written by Thomas A. Dorsey. You've sung it here probably at Spring Creek many times. You've heard it sung. The song's power comes, as many hymns do, from personal tragedy. In August 1932, Dorsey, a black band leader and accompanist, was on the top of the world. He'd been hired as a director of the gospel chorus at Pilgrim Baptist Church in Chicago. He's about to become a father for the first time. He was nervous about traveling to a gospel music convention because his wife was almost ready to have the baby. But she gave her blessing. She said, "No, go ahead. And while he was in St. Louis, he received word that there had been complication in her childbirth, and both her and the baby had died. The double funeral took place at Pilgrim Baptist Church, and Dorsey later said, "I looked down that long aisle, which led to the altar where my wife and baby lay in a casket. My legs got weak, my knees would not work right, my eyes became blind with a flood of tears," and he fell into a deep depression. Wouldn't we all? He questioned his faith and thought of giving up gospel music. His friend and fellow chorus director, Theodore Fry, persuaded him to accept a dinner invitation. And after dinner, Dorsey meandered over to the grand piano and began to play the hymn, "Must Jesus Bear the Cross Alone?" With its lyrics, "There's a cross for everyone and there's a cross for me." And he began to play variation on the hymn's melody, adding new lyrics. And he called his friend Fry over and began to sing, "Blessed Lord, Take My Hand." And Fry stopped him and said, no, Thomas. He said, "Call him Precious Lord." And Dorsey tried it again, replacing the blessed with precious. And he said, that does sound better. I think that's it. He returned home that night and finished the song in the next day or two. And he debuted this hymn that we're going to sing to close, "Precious Lord, Take My Hands," for the Pilgrim congregation at a Sunday morning worship service. The lyrics filled the sanctuary. "Precious Lord, take my hand. Lead me on, let me stand. I am tired, I am weak, I am worn." And he was shocked to find people from the congregation out of their seats and in the aisles crying out to the Lord in prayer. His song of deliverance from unbearable pain, like David's psalm, Psalm 34, had touched the heart of a congregation of black Americans with testimonies of their own illness, death, poverty, or the daily indignities of discrimination. Dorsey found out that when he turned himself out, that when he was able to say, "Now, Lord, how do you want to use me?" As David was able to say, "Lord, how do you want to use me in this difficult situation with Saul?" He found out that indeed the Lord could use him. And today, the Lord continues to use David in Psalm 34. And today, the Lord continues to use Thomas A. Dorsey, as this morning we sing that hymn together. So I encourage you, friends, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Let us stand and sing, "Precious Lord, Take My Hand."